right. This is the one episode amongst many, many episodes, all the same, all very similar, yet each one unique, like a crown of jewels. And we're going to look at one of those jewels tonight, and that is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, and they compassed the city round about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, now I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may now see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? No. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and then go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel for the moment. Next verse. And it came to pass after this moment that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son, that we may eat him today.' and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son now, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard these words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from below, from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? In other words, everything was going to be very cheap all of a sudden. And he said, behold, to this man, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the hands of the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, then we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost parts of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots. Which chariots? Huh? And a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they all said to one another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost parts of the camp, they went in one tent and did eat and drink. And they carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And then they came again, and they entered into another tent, and they carried thence also, and they went and hid it. Then they said one to another, you know, we do not do well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came, and they called unto the porter of the city, and they told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Assyrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, ha ha, when they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a powerful story, isn't it? Let's turn back. 2 Kings, 6th chapter. In the 3rd verse, another story, which I don't want you to read, but there's a word there that jumps out in the 3rd verse that says, "And one said, be content, I pray you." And if you would read all the stories connected with Elijah and Elisha, you'll find one thing. These men encounter many troubles. Many troubles. Trouble after trouble after trouble. But in every single case, they are always content. That is, they never get ruffled. You know, suddenly the servant says, you know, there's a host out there ready to destroy us. We better do something. What can we do? And you can hear Elisha. You can hear him just kind of yawning and, you know, kind of barely waking up and say, well, let's see. Oh, Lord, why don't you show this servant, you know, what's going on? Because he doesn't seem to understand. I'm a man of God. I have the favor of God upon me. It's absolutely impossible that a trouble would ever trouble me. To be sure, there's probably trouble out there. I encounter it daily. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Nevertheless, it's impossible that that trouble should overtake me. Elisha didn't pray to God, "Oh God, remove the Syrians. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." You know, and he didn't do that. Why? Why didn't he do that? Because he was absolutely positive and content that as a man of God, he had nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. He was a man of God and he had nothing to fear. That tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that the righteous, the pure in heart, are always safe. And God is full of wonderful surprises, and so on and so forth, to always turn all of our defeats into victories. And Elisha didn't have the thought that even one situation would ever overcome him. Now, this agrees with what Jesus said. In the world, you have trouble constantly. If you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, you're going to be in constant trouble. I mean, you'll have. They'll come. Not meaning you're always looking at troubles, but meaning that, you know, they aren't going to disappear. Okay? Have you found that to be true? Good. Number one, we're all right. Yeah. And number two is, if you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, then you must always be rested. You must always dwell in rest, like your God does, because you're a man of God. Right? You must always be content, because God is content. God is in control. You remember what he said to Abraham? He said, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So that means we never have to worry about a thing. No worry. Be ye not worrisome. Fret not. Be ye not anxious. Don't sweat it. So the man of God, the woman of God, never gets ruffled. Amen? I wish I had brought that card in that you sent me, Susie. But Susie sent me a card the other day, and it said, you know, if you're calm and content when everyone else is falling apart around you, and you open it up, it says, it's probably because you don't understand what's going on. And, you know, I guess Susie felt that's the way I am, usually, and so on. But, you know, you really ought to be calm and content at all times. Other times you fall, but even when you fall, you don't get upset over it. Because God's in control. Because God is your shield. Because God is your reward. Because you have nothing to worry about. In truth, there's nothing to worry about. God has already taken care of everything. So when the servant went up on the housetop because they were living in their typical Near Eastern houses. And there's a courtyard, and they slept usually on the second floor, and then they'd go up on the house. Often they slept on the roof of the house, too, it depended on what time of year it was. But this man looked out over the city, and he could see all around the city from up on top of the roof. He could see all around the city there were all these Syrians who had gathered during the night, and no doubt could hear the horses neighing and whatnot, and was just terrified. In other words, trouble came to him, and when the trouble came, immediately, instead of rest, he was full of fear and terror and worry, as many people are today, because of the kind of world in which we live, because of economic problems or daughter problems or, you know, physical problems or all kinds of problems. We have enough problems today that everybody can have a few. There's no scarcity, it seems, just in case you thought you might not get your share. So the secret then is not getting troubles. You don't have to pray for them. They'll just kind of come. If you just pray. But the secret is your attitude toward those troubles. How do you look at trouble? And it's an amazing thing, you know, because we're in a Christian room right now and in a Christian group, it's easy to say, you know, fear not and so on. But when you're in real life and troubles come, you are immediately, there's an onslaught of fear and terror and worry and consternation and so on that just comes on someone. And you have to be able to throw that off. Now, Elisha was no different than you or I. He was tempted also to be afraid, but he just, I'll tell you his secret in a minute, but he was able, whatever his secret was, he was able somehow to throw that off immediately. He could do warfare somehow and throw off that fear. So, because he was able to do that, and I haven't told you why yet, but because he had found some secret, he was able to see that when the servant went up on the housetop and saw the trouble and got in great fear over it, and he said this, he said, "How shall we do?" Or, "What shall we do? What are we going to do? I mean, what can we do now?" That was really what your daughter was saying to you, is, "Mama, what can we do? You know, there's nothing to do. I don't know what to do. There's no way out. We're absolutely dismayed." Dismayed, that means you're in a corner and you can't get out. And remember what the Bible says? Maybe one of your closest friends or your own child, someone in your family, has cancer, and the doctor says it's incurable. It cannot be cured. There is no hope. The best we can do is. Well, that would put you into a trouble that would be dismaying, because there's no out. To be dismayed means there's no out. There is absolutely no hope of anything good. No out. But you know what it says in the Bible? It says impossible. The Bible says that is impossible. The Bible says that's impossible. You realize how ridiculous the Bible is, don't you? That made sense until you thought about this. The Bible says it is impossible for the children of God ever to be dismayed. Do not be dismayed. Fear not. Now, see, the Bible continually says, don't worry, don't be afraid, fret not, be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. Yet, this man was dismayed. He was completely, we've had it. And he thought, you know, one shot is just to yell down, "Elisha, get up here, you know. I got to show you something. What are we going to do?" You know, he didn't even tell him what was up. But Elisha is calm, and he answered, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." So, obviously, the man was full of fear, as we find constantly. You want to be a witness in this world? You will find that the most common feature of mankind is fear. The most common feature of mankind is fretting, worrying, being anxious. what we're to eat, what we're to wear, what's going to happen tomorrow. What if the world falls apart? You know, what if the economy drops? What if the Russians come? What if my doorbell won't work? What if, you know, the toaster breaks down? You know, all kinds of worries and fears and troubles. You know, what if the other kids don't have a dress like I've got? What if, you know, everybody's got their fears and troubles and worries and so on. But the Bible says that's a sin, that trouble is common to both. Trouble is common to all mankind. Man is born and trouble is given him. So that will not be taken away. You cannot pray, Lord, remove all troubles from me. No, you cannot pray that prayer. Jesus promised you, you would get your share of troubles. He said, be of good cheer, I'll give you some troubles. Now that's not what he said. What he said was, in the world you have trouble. That's just, I'm not going to take you out of the world and out of the trouble. What I'm going to do is I'm going to protect you in the world. You're going to be in the world, but not of it. You're going to be in the midst of trouble, but you won't be troubled by your troubles. What's the secret? How does a man, woman, how does a boy or girl, how can we teach our children or grandchildren to be in the midst of a world full of troubles, they constantly have problems, and not fall into fear, but instead always be content? I mean, unruffled. You know, never being disturbed, undisturbed. You can just see the countenance that Elisha has. It's one of just complete coolness. He's not unconcerned. He's not dispassionate, but he knows where he's at. You know, there is a man who knows where he's at. Now, of course, this is a type of Jesus, isn't it? It's a type of Jesus, but it's also a pattern for us. You also can achieve this. Don't say, well, I wish I could. You know, I don't know how to come to that point. But it's not stoicism. You know, it's not a human stoicism. You know, you sort of learn to bite your, you know, kind of, I'll grit my teeth and bear this thing. It's not that. It's an utter relaxation. Stoics were never relaxed. The Stoics had to develop a kind of an outward, you know, toughness to whatever they heard, you know, and they would actually beat themselves at times, different things, just to prove that they could take it. You know, so they call themselves Stoics. And a lot of Stoics in our world today, people that harden themselves against bad news. You know, but they really aren't relaxed people. They really aren't like Elisha here, who's just sort of, you know, brushing his teeth. Says, well, you know, it's not really a problem, son. You know, it's all right. look, it doesn't bother to even talk to the guy. You can almost see him just, you know, not even looking at the guy, just as God. Would you please open the eyes of the young man? Thank you, Lord. You know, and he's content because he knows you never see God running. You never see God running. God never in the Bible runs. Jesus never runs. You know, they tell him that his best friend is sick and he may even be dead. And he says, okay, I'll be right there. 2 days later, he starts to get things together, and he's 4 days late by the time he gets there. He takes his time, you know? This is his best friend, you know, Lazarus. Why does Jesus have this leisurely attitude, you know? He's very leisurely. You know, he has this sense like, you know, manana. You know, it's all going to work out. It's not manana in the sense of not caring or dispassionate. He's intensely real. He's intensely involved. He cares. He sees the trouble. But it's that he knows his God. He knows his God. He knows that everything's right. Now, it's more than this, so this is not the secret yet. But he knows who he is and so on and so forth. So this allows him to have this sense of peace. And then, how is it that he could pray this prayer? This also is mind-blowing. Not only could he be at rest, but he could pray this prayer in utter confidence that God was going to answer it. Would you please, God? And he doesn't say, now you notice in here, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now, that is not a long prayer. You know, he didn't say, in the blood of Jesus and the, you know, oh God, our most high, hallelujah, glory to God, and then, you know, go through a bunch of stuff. He just simply prayed what he wanted. Lord, I pray that you open the eyes of this man. Thank you. You know, that's it. You see how simple his prayer is? You know why? This is a man of God. This is not just a man who's part of the children of God. So was the servant, no doubt. But this is a man of God. He not only knows whose he is, you know, that he belongs to a God who's in control, but being a man of God, he not only has nothing to fear, but he has a great expectation that God will hear him, that God will hear him always and say yes. That is, favor him. He treats God like a friend, as all the saints do. This is just one story among thousands in the Old Testament. But Elisha is a perfect example of the confidence that he has that no harm can come to him and only good will come, and that he can be a participant in that. Now, God did not reveal to him, pray to open the eyes of, you know, God didn't tell him what to pray. This was just Elisha's idea. He just thought to himself, as a man of God, he thought to himself, you know, I think what's best here, instead of talking to this guy or, you know, go out and shouting at the Assyrians or whatever else, calling thunder down. You know, there's a lot of ways God does things, you know. Pray for disease to come upon the tents or something like that. He could, or pray those lepers will go out and scare them or something, you know. There'd be lots of ways, you know, that. But he, instead, it comes to him, because he's a man of God, it comes to him, open the eyes. So he just prays and says, Lord, I pray thee, open the eyes so that the man may see. Now, the man had perfectly good eyes, didn't he? But somehow, he needed spiritual eyes. He needed spiritual eyes. His eyes were carnal. He had carnal eyes. He had carnal eyes. Whereas the man of God was always seeing spiritual reality. Even he saw behind the visible, the invisible. So he saw at all times the invisible behind the visible. In other words, when the trouble comes, that's visible. But behind the visible is the invisible. When a gift comes, that's visible. But he always sees the hand of God behind the gift, so it's invisible. So the man of God learns how to have the invisible sight. He's able to see the invisible. And the natural man, the carnal man, or even an immature Christian, can only see his circumstances, can only walk by sight. So he is walking by sight. And so the prayer that Elisha prays is that the man might grow spiritually suddenly, that the man might have a revelation, a spiritual revelation, and he grants this to a servant whom he loves, no doubt. You know, he loves this man, so he just wants him to see what he sees, so he'll be as content as he's content. In other words, if you could see what I see, then you would lose your fear. It's the same. In your situation, here's the problem with the natural man. The natural man, and that includes an immature Christian, a carnal Christian, or someone who's very immature, never knows all the facts. Therefore, he makes erroneous judgments every time. Erroneous judgments every time. And we call them in the Bible vain imaginations. He has vain imaginations. He does not know how to think right, and therefore he cannot make wise decisions. So we call it foolish decisions. And that naturally that's going to affect his behavior and, you know, all the things that he does. Whereas Elisha, who has this spiritual insight, he knows he doesn't know anything. So he always relies on the Word of God. He relies on God, who knows everything, who knows all the facts, knows all the facts. Now see, how did Elisha know that there was an army out there? How did he know that? How did Elisha know that fact? Because Elisha, first of all, knew this. He knew that there was trouble, and he knew that God was already compassed about whatever the trouble was. That's just that's a spiritual fact. That's just the principle in the kingdom is whenever the enemy compasses you, God has him compassed. You know, it's like in the cowboy movies where they come in on you and they say, "Stick him up, I got you covered." And then the guy is grinning, you know, and you don't know why he's grinning. And there's another guy behind him saying, "That's all right, I got you covered," you know. And that's the way it is. God's always got you covered. You know, so whoever is around you, no matter how much they surround you, you've always got more guys on your side than they've got on their side. That's kind of good to know. You know, God's got a lot of guys, you know, and they're real big guys, you know. They and so that's why a woman could walk at night from her car to her house and not be afraid, because God's got some big guys around the property. That is, if you stationed them there. Have you done that? You know, do you station angels around your home? You know, we got them around the church here. I don't know if you bump into any of them, but we keep them there. And every once in a while, a few people slip in, but they've never really gotten away with too much, have they, Dave? Because there's always an angel there to step on their hand or do something. I don't know what they do, but they've wandered in. They've come in, wandered around, and, you know, then they wander back out.
After. If not, the Lord always repays.
Right. Sometimes he wants us to have something better, so he has somebody take it so he can get something better. But God is a wonderful God. But here is the secret that I've been withholding from you that I think is so important. And that is that the pure in heart see God. Elisha's secret was, if you read the whole story, that Elisha sought continually the face of God. So the secret of this man of God, the reason why he is able to do all of this, is because he is a man of prayer and meditation, someone who knows God intimately. Now that's where it's at. And in every story in the Bible, that's what we call the pure, not in heart. We don't call it just the pure in heart. We also call that the pure in soul, those whose soul is pure. Because a pure heart won't do it. You can have a pure heart, but you can have a messed up mind, right? You can be a Christian and still be confused. You can be a Christian and be emotionally disturbed. You can be a Christian and have a weak will. Is that not true? Well, that's not purity. That's sin. It's sinful to have a confused mind, to have a weak will, and to have a disturbed emotional life. That's sinful. It's not, you're not a victim. You're a culprit. Hello? Hello? You know, if someone's afraid, they often think, well, I can't help it, right? Or if somebody's, you know, let's say greedy, they say, well, the devil made me do it. Uh-uh. You're always a culprit when it comes to sin. You're never a victim. You're always a culprit, never a victim. In fact, we've been reading Jeremiah. Some people have, anyway. I have. But, you know, that's one of the things that Jeremiah speaks to the people from God, is that, you know, I wish that one time you people would say, we're guilty. He says, you're always backsliding, and you never say we're guilty. And he said, I found that verse I was looking for, by the way, Sunday, in chapter 8 of Jeremiah. Listen to this. God says, this is chapter 8, verse 8, "How do ye say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it." In other words, God's saying, I made the law in vain. You guys have turned the law into a thing that makes you secure when you sin. The law was supposed to scare you. The law was supposed to drive you to Jesus. The law was supposed to make you see your sin. The law wasn't supposed to let you sin and then say, we got the law of God with us. The law was supposed to do that. You understand? When God says, do not be afraid, you're not supposed to then say, even though I am, it's okay because we got the law. You know, I've memorized that verse, be not afraid. No, it means don't be afraid. Yeah, but I've memorized that. Don't be afraid. I can even whistle it. You know, I've preached three sermons on it and so on. No, the thing is, don't be afraid. That's a sin. And God said, you've taken the law, and just because you've become experts in it, because you can now spout it out and say, we know all the laws. First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And, you know, that doesn't mean anything that you can say the law or that you look legalistically like you've kept it. It means perfect. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself, that's keeping the law. Jesus says, the wise man is he who hears my words and does them. That is, be ye perfect. Not fairly good, never be afraid. I mean, never. That's perfect, isn't it? Hello? Isn't that perfect? Isn't that what God says? Or in the New Testament, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. That means always, like in always. That means never not rejoice, always rejoice, you know? That's what that means. Do you realize that's impossible to do? Even with Jesus' help, do you realize that's impossible to do? Do you realize why God said at this point, I believe I've made my law in vain? Because nobody's keeping it. And that's right. That's why in Jeremiah, God goes on to say, I'm done with this law stuff. Because nobody will do it. You know, even though I was a husband unto them, God says, they haven't kept my law. So I'm going to make a new law, a new covenant. Well, he thought he'd make a new law. Let's see, how can I change it? The law is my will. Can't. So he couldn't make a new law, could he? There's only one law, God's law. It just says this, be perfect. He couldn't make a new law, so what he had to do was make a new covenant. And the new covenant was the ability to keep the law. How? You might think it was Jesus warns you again so you can keep it. But still nobody keeps it perfectly. So that wasn't what he had in mind. What he had in mind was fixing your eyes so on Jesus you forget about the law, you just fall in love with Jesus. That's what Elijah was. He was such a man who had his eyes on God all the time. And you know what the Bible says? That those who thus look to God purify themselves as he is pure. And so Elisha was so pure, and he knew it, because he knew God, and he knew what was going on. Whenever you're close to God in prayer and meditation, you know what's going to happen that day. I imagine before Elijah even got up, Elisha, he probably knew the Syrians were there. How did he know every time? Remember the king of Syria said, how does this guy know where we are? And his friend said, I don't know, but I think if you're even in your bedchambers, you know, where nobody's around, he can hear you whispering or thinking, you know. Well, that's because the God of Elijah was there. Elijah wasn't there. He didn't have, you know, ESP or telepathy or vibes or something like this. That's demonic. Elijah had no special psychic powers. That's demonic. That's Satan. But Elijah had a God. And there's nothing magical about it. Every Christian is called to come to know his God. And when you get close to God, he purifies you. Otherwise, you don't stay close to God. Now, I'm going to show you something that is typical of most people. This is the way most people handle problems. You get a problem. Problem. Why did you get a problem? Well, we don't know. But you got a problem. But now that problem becomes a problem. Now, why did that problem become a problem? I'll tell you why. Because the first thing you didn't have any choice over, but the second thing is because you have forgotten God. You have not been walking with God. You have been away from God, and that's why your problems began to trouble you. That's why your troubles began to problem you, and so on. So suddenly now, you get interested in God again. Because after a while, it bogs you down when you're problemed and troubled. And so you want peace. You want peace. And now you don't have any peace anymore because this trouble came along and it troubled you, so you lost your peace. In other words, you don't have rest. And so then you become interested again in help. And so you reach out to something we call help. It might be a husband. It might be a pastor. It might be a friend. It might be a pill. It might be a psychiatrist. It might be a thousand things. It might be. It could even be the 700 Club. But it can be an idol. Anything can become an idol, even religion. Anything can become an idol if you're not turning to the living God, if you're always looking to something else or someone else other than the living God. And so instead of growing, you seek not to grow, but just to solve your problem. Because idols are always quicker than God, I've noticed. They will hand you a quicker solution. Tell you what I'm going to do, they always say, you know. You know, you've got a problem, got the solution, you know. What would you like? Chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, you know. And they're very helpful, very helpful. I mean, I think it never works, but even so, they're always very cordial. So they promise to solve your problem. It's always a lie. Nonetheless, they make such promises. And, you know, you can take the pill or you can, you know, get the advice and so on and so forth, but there's always a hook in whatever they tell you. So you finally get frustrated from all of that because it doesn't work and it just increases your problem. Now you have a bigger problem. And you still don't have any peace. So you finally turn to God. This is a Christian. We're talking about Christians. You finally turn to God and then you get peace. But as soon as you get the peace and your problem solved, you go back to forgetting God until the next problem comes along. Now, this is the truth. You just sort of, you know, you thank the Lord, praise God, you get up in church and say, God, help me, God, bless God, and, you know, and you just think, boy, that guy's going to be committed forever, you know. Next week, he's back doing something else again, you know. They've forgotten God that quick. Wasn't but an hour and a half later, you know. Boy, if God will get me out of this one, I'll, you know, make great promises and vows. But as soon as the problem is solved, suddenly you forget God. That's been done a million times. Charles Ingalls, what was his real name? Whatever his name. Michael Landon. Michael Landon said the other night when he had that miracle program, he was on 700, he said that, you know, when my daughter was in that accident and they gave her no hope, he said, I found suddenly I was a man of prayer. You know, I prayed like I never prayed before. And he said, I made vows to God. And then with tears in his eyes, he said, because this is now 10 years later, he said, and I haven't kept all those vows. You know, in other words, you know, even though I made it in the passion of the moment, somehow, you know, once the crisis was over, I never quite forgot, but then again, I never really did what I said I'd do either. So he was not only apologetic about it, but he was also, you know, teary-eyed that, you know, he wished he had done that. You know, I don't know what, you know, it's almost like he was thinking about it there for a moment again, and back in the situation, and he cried that he had forgotten God so easily. This can be repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again, even though God acted. So when you get a problem and you seek peace, problem, peace, you might get God to give you that peace. You might have to end up getting God eventually. But the point is that that's not God's solution. That it isn't the peace that we're after, it's God. And you see, Elijah didn't start with the problem. He started with God. And he never did get lack of peace because he always had peace. Because if we change the equation, you start with your problem and you always turn to God, or you're always with God, or let's put it the other way. You start with God. Then when problems come, there are no problems. Because God always brings you peace. Even in the midst of problems. So as soon as a problem comes, there's no problem. Because God will tell you right away what to do. And you can always solve your problem then. Now, solving the problem doesn't bring peace. See, as soon as Elisha solved this problem, he could not do this if all he's trying to do is get rid of his problems. He'd quit and have a celebration and say, praise God, the Syrians are gone. Amen. But you know what he did? He had this little trick up his sleeve. Because he's so confident, you see, he almost enjoys problems. He must know he's got some kind of a God. You know, and he starts devising this thing of God. Let me think here now. Ooh, I know it'd be neat, God. Let's blind him. Let's blind him. You know, he had that power. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Now, righteous means holy or pure or single versus double-minded or double doubt. Two But Elisha was single, pure, holy, righteous. And those are the kind of people, the only way you could do that is to have one God. That was Elisha's life, was God. So when troubles came along, here's the problem. Let's see. Here's A, B, C, and D. You know, you always have a few plans and a few backups, usually, for God. But after a while you learn your plans are no good, right? They never work. So you can go this way if you want to, you know, and that's what all these idols are, like your own mind. I'll figure it out. I've got to understand. Why are you doing this to me? These are all idols. That's all idolatry, whether it's your mind or your emotions. I'm just all upset. You know, on and on and on. Who cares? Do you realize God doesn't care about that? The reason you're upset is because you missed God a long time ago. And God's solution is still the same one. Seek ye the Lord. Because the Lord will not solve your problem. I'll say that again. The Lord will not solve your problem. The Lord already has solved your problem. Elisha didn't pray for a solution to the problem. Elisha believed the problem was already solved, didn't he? Because he saw the invisible. He didn't see the problem in a real sense. Of course, he saw it in the natural. But he saw through the problem, didn't he? And he saw God's solution. Is that the way you are? That could put a smile on your face and you could keep brushing your teeth. I wonder, God, how are you going to get out of this one? This is bigger than the last one. You know, the bear was bad. You know, the lion I could handle. But this Goliath guy, you know, he's really quite big and so on. So God knows what's coming in your life. In fact, He gives you this problem, call that problem one, because He knows problem two is on its way, and problem three, and so on and so forth. And if you fail here, or you flunk this course, what are you going to do with problem two? Another place He says, if you can't even run with horses, you know, or whatever He says, I don't know, something like that, run with men and make it, you know, what are you going to do against horses? In other words, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, we haven't made it thus far in history. If you fall apart when your toaster goes bad, you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when things really get bad and people are on purpose out to get you? You know, what will you do then? If you can barely forgive a Christian in church who accidentally, unwittingly sins against you, you know, and you just can't forgive them, you know, I'll never forgive that person, you know. They meant to do it and I know it. You know, whether they did or they didn't, so what? It's a sister, it's a brother. Forgive them. Just like that. Yeah, just like that. About the same way God did you. Only yours was, you know, about 10 million times what theirs was. What are you going to do when someone's really out to get you? You know, you haven't seen anything yet. There's more yet to come. But if you learn this secret of being a man of prayer, a man of God, who knows the Lord intimately, if you're purified in your heart, which you have in Jesus Christ, and this is up to you. This one is given you. That is just given you by faith. But this one is conditional. In other words, you must meet this condition. You purify your own soul. God purifies your heart. The pure in heart see God. All right? Now that you're looking at God, it's up to you to make the next move. You must choose to keep looking at God. That is, to abide. To abide, which was Elijah's secret. He abode in God. He stayed in God at all times. It's easy to do when you're not worried about troubles, you see. Because he really didn't care what people thought. He really was not into the riches of this world or into the glory of this world. You know, let the wise man glory in his wisdom and the rich man glory in his riches. But what? I will what? Huh? Yeah, right. So, it's not exactly what it says, but that's good enough. Let's see what exactly it says. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth, which certainly you can see Elisha did, and knoweth me, that is, have continual intercourse with me, have continual encounter with me, continually stay with me. Do you know the Lord that way? Constantly, continually, day in and day out. Yeah, Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, 23rd verse. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So you cannot tell me that there's injustice. I know there's injustice. That's a problem. But I also know that my God compasses about that problem and has a bigger solution. My God is the one who is in the earth to only do good. Therefore, you are never right to be disappointed, to be discouraged, to be angry, to be mad, to be frightened, to be terrorized, to be dismayed. It's always a sin, isn't it? I mean, that's a truth that you can understand, but you won't be able to utilize it like Elisha did with the confidence and power he did in your natural life unless you meet this condition that you come to know the God that's that way. You have to have experiences with him, otherwise you'll never believe it. Unless you go through P1, P2, and P3, you'll just have it as a Bible truth but never as an experience in your life. You ought to be able to get up and testify, I know what you're talking about. I know what Elisha was going through because I've met that God. And I've seen him dissolve one problem after another, and I've learned that I don't ever any longer run away from my troubles and problems and try to blind myself from them or try to get someone to solve them for me. I learned to look them square in the face and say, praise God, you're next. You know, I'm not afraid of you because my God has a solution for you, and it's a good one. And this too will glorify God, bless me, bless others, and thwart the devil, and the very thing he's designed to do bad, God will turn that into good, because all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. Because he that's in me is greater than he that's in the world. Isn't that true? This is not a Bible truth. This needs to be an experience, as Elisha had it in his life. Then when that happens, you will get revelations, because the pure always get revelations. When your heart is pure and your faith is strong, and you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord, you will get living revelations. That's why he knew what to do. He did not just make it up. He knew exactly what God was doing because he saw not only the people on the hill out there, not only the visible, and not only the angels that he saw, the invisible, which later you heard the rumbling, you know, that the Syrians heard. They heard that noise. They really heard a noise, didn't they? Just like in the upper room, there was a noise. They heard that. But he saw much more than that. He saw exactly what he was to do next and this and that and so on. He saw all of that. Why? Because he was a man of God. He was a woman of God. Do you realize God is longing? God is longing to give you revelations. Most people say, oh, I wish I could get a revelation from God. No, it's just the opposite. God is looking for someone who wants a revelation. God is longing to reveal himself. I'll say this, he has no greater desire in all the world. God has no greater desire in all the world but to make himself known to his children who can make him known to the world. To make himself known to his children who can make his greatness known. Do you see Elisha gave God glory? Do you see the glory that God got out of all of this? Tremendous glory, one story after another. The axe head that floated up to the top. You know, if you don't believe in miracles, you better read Kings. You better read 1st and 2nd Kings. And read all about Elisha and Elijah. And you ought to read the rest of the Bible because it's kind of similar. But they're just packed in there, one story after another. That's why I mentioned these books. They're packed in there, one story after another, of what happens when a man of God becomes pure, hears God, and you got to be peaceful and calm to hear God. You can't be all, oh, God, I cry out to God, where are you? You know, you can't be like that. You can't hear God. You know, he'll just sit there and wait, you know. You know. And he'll just say, you done yet? You done now? You know, because God is that still, small voice. He doesn't thunder out at you, will you please stop it? You know, God doesn't do that. We do that. But God doesn't do that. Someone says, well, you know, boy, I got so bad that God had to hit me over the head with a 2x4. That wasn't God. God doesn't hit people over the head with 2x4s. You know, you might do that to a mule or something like that, but God doesn't do that. God is very gentle, and he has all the patience in the world. If you don't listen to him, he'll just sit there, you know. And he's there every minute of your life. God is there waiting for you to turn to him, waiting for you to trust him, waiting for you to believe his love, waiting for you to believe there's nothing to fear, waiting for you to believe that he is good, waiting for you to believe that there's no evil in him, waiting, waiting, waiting. Most of us accuse him constantly, even Christians. accuse him constantly of not being as good as he says he is. Is there any evil, any darkness in God? Is there any weakness in God? Are there any lies in God? None. God is nothing but pure good. God is nothing but healing and health. God is nothing but power and majesty. God is nothing but glory. Everything God has is for you. There is not one thing that God keeps for himself. Listen to me, because this is the most outstanding revelation that has come to the church. And it was lost, and Martin Luther found it in the Middle Ages, and it's been lost again. But it still remains true. Everything about God, every attribute that he has, is not for himself, but it's for you. When it says God is just, you will never find in the Bible that the justice of God is discussed with any interest apart from you. There is no treatise on the distantness of God. There is no treatise on the holiness of God. There are no treatises in the Bible on the infiniteness of God. You know what they're all on? Every time it says anything about God's holiness or his justice or his peace or his kindness or his mercy, it's for you. It's the only way the Bible's written. You cannot find me a verse that says it's far away. If you do, I'll show you that that's in context. Of course God is holy for you. Of course God is just for you. Etc., etc., etc. And the wrath? That's all for those that reject God's truth. It's only for those that refuse over and over and over and over not to believe God is forgiven. That's what will put people in hell. Not their sins, but that sin. That they will not believe God forgives their sins. Are you following me? It takes a lot to go to hell. You have to kind of work at it. You have to believe strongly that God lied. You have to believe strongly that God does not forgive you. The easiest thing is to believe. It's not hard to believe. God is good. Often he's not presented that way. I understand that. That's what makes faith so difficult, because God is often presented in a way that he would not present himself. He's presented in a legalistic manner, or he's presented as a Lord before you even know him as a Savior. And you just think of all the things I have to do. I have to fast. What else do I have to do? If I become a Christian, what am I going to give up again? Go through that again. Oh, can't. Well, what about, can't do that either? Well, what can you do? Go to church? Oh, how often? You have to tithe. How much does that mean? Does that mean 10%? That's what I thought it meant. And offerings too? Oh, no. That's not God. That's not God. God is good. You're not going to trade something good for something worse. You're going to trade junk for something glorious. You're going to trade sin for salvation. You're going to trade darkness for light. You're going to trade dust for gold. You're going to trade misery for happiness. You're going to trade an emptiness for fullness. You know, I don't believe it. If somebody tells me, I don't want to fast, you don't even know God. You couldn't say that if you knew God. You couldn't say that. You don't understand. You're talking about doing something. The only way you could be talking about doing something is you forgot what he did for you. You better get back and find out what he did for you, because you're already working, and it sounds like an effort to me. Because when I fast, it's not hard. It's easy. Hello? Because if it ever became hard, I'd quit and go back and find the good God. And I tell you, when you fall in love with the good God, it's easy to fast or to sacrifice or to do anything. I don't even think about it. If I think about it, I'll go back to the good God. That's the Savior. That's the merciful one. That's the one that does it all for me. If I start working on my own, I've already forgotten God. If it ever becomes a burden for me, I tell you the truth, Christianity has never been a burden for me. Never. Not once. It has been joy, joy, joy. You know, I've had troubles, and I've had confusions at times and so on. But I just have to say, it's never been an effort for me. You know, I've sinned. But that's no effort. I don't even practice anymore. I'm not a practicing sinner, But it's no effort, because God is so good. You just fall in love with God. All you have to remember is not all the things you have to do for God. Just remember what he's done for you. And when you get that down, you'll be doing without even noticing. And if you notice, then run back. Then you've already missed it. God is so good, 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 good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't believe anybody that tells me this is too hard. You know, there are some things that are hard. There are no things that are hard. You don't see the invisible. You're looking visibly. You don't understand. So I would just direct your attention to the baby in the manger then. I would just direct your attention to the cross. I would direct your attention to what God has done for you, because you obviously are beyond where you ought to be. You obviously are working, which you've forgotten something. You're already in the flesh when you should be in the Spirit. Because in the Spirit, there's peace, and there's contentment, and there's happiness, and there's leisure, and there's joy, and there's power. Isn't that true? Don't listen to me emotionally. Listen to me scripturally. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. That's what Scripture says. There are no verses to the contrary. Every story is like this story. It's the most exciting, the most blessed thing. If you don't love your husband or your wife, too bad. Go and get forgiveness for it. Just stay where you are and let God love you as you are. And you know what will happen? As the Lord forgives you and you just leave it be, you'll find the Lord will give you love. Not love you and then say, now get out there and do it because you're grateful. No. He'll just give you love. And as you open your eyes, you've just been looking at Jesus, suddenly you find you're loving without trying. That's love. If you're trying, forget it. Or let me put it this way. I don't care if you try. You can do it if you want to. But there's no profit in it. And you better learn that God loves you. God is love. We love because He first loved us. Not He loved us and then we ran off and loved somebody else. Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. He loved us, and it took us a long time to understand how great that love was. Don't just say He loved me and then run off. No, no, stay there and find out how much He loved you. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how the guys that are for us are greater than the guys that are for them? Do you realize you could never have one bad day, not one bad moment? Do you realize everything is going for you at all times? Do you really know that? If you really understood that, it'd be so easy to love. You'd just be, when you're rich, you see, when you got so much money you don't know what to do with it, then it's easy to give it away. It's only hard when you're only being stingy when you don't have too much and you're having to balance your budget out, you see. What kind of a God do you have? Is He kind of stingy with you? It's not the God I know. Is He kind of weak so that when the enemy gets tough, you don't know if He could really help you or not if you cried out to Him? Oh God, I know You're probably not going to help me, but I don't have any other place to go. You know, is that the kind of God you have? Or do you have a God like Elisha had? Oh, don't worry about it. Do you have that kind of an attitude? Very casual. I love it. Jesus is the same way. He gets out, 5,000 people are starving, you know. And the disciples say, you know, why don't you send them over to Jack in the Box? You know, and Jesus says, well, okay, I'll do that, but how much money you guys got? You know, 3 denarii for me and 2 for me, you know. He says, that's not enough. You know, Jack in the Box is, you know, they have inflation and stuff like that. It's gone up in price. Jesus didn't even pray. All He said was, tell him to sit down on the grass. He didn't say, God, now, oh boy, come through, man, whoa, we could really be embarrassed here. He didn't pray. He did not pray. He just said, thank You, Father. Boom. Make him sit down. Go home. Pick him up. Pick up the leftover. I mean, he has got such an extravagant view of God. Where'd he get it? He's been spending time in prayer. He knew his God, didn't he? He knew what was going on, didn't he? You can do that. You can do that. It's the same thing. The more you see how extravagant this God is, nothing is impossible. You're going to have to be a fool. Elisha was a fool. He cared nothing for what men thought. If you read this Bible seriously, not as a nice, normal Christian, but seriously, the way it's written, not the way it's interpreted by theologians, but the way it's really written, you'll become a fool. Because it's ridiculous. It says the dumbest things. You know? Yeah, it really does. Like, husbands love your wives, things like that. And then it says, as Christ loved the church. That's impossible. It has so many silly things in it. In fact, there's nothing that makes sense in the Bible. You can truly say there's not one thing that makes sense. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, man, I really love myself. You know, that might cost me something. How could I love all my neighbors as I love myself? How could I submit to my husband as unto the Lord? How could I rejoice always? How could I forgive at once, everyone? How could I never be self-pitying? How could I never be in fear? How could I always be led in triumph? How can I? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? I've done nothing but tell you what the Bible says over and over and over again. So there's a craziness you have to take on here. You have to be like this guy, Elisha. And it's fun if you're in love with Jesus and you're not part of this world anymore. Now, if you still want to be part of this world, then you have to meet your problems and get, you know, do the thing like everybody else does. But I don't want to live that way any longer. I had enough of that. How about you? Didn't you have enough of this thing here? You know, getting problems, then trying to find some solution for them, and then getting a little bit of peace, and then, you know, running back and getting more problems. Ugh. You know, that wears you out. I could do it up to by the time I was about 20-something. Then, you know, when I started nearing 30, it started to wear down. You know, I thought at that time I could conquer, you know, lots of things. But, yeah, you get about 30, you know, you start to wear down a bit. And I could almost picture I would be old pretty soon, at 40 or something, you know. And I'd wear out. I knew I was not going to be then all the things I hoped I would be. I would not conquer everything, you know. It was too late. Or at least I didn't know if it was worth it. You know, even if it wasn't possible, it seemed less possible than once it did when I was so young. This is it. This is where it's at, isn't it? Coming to know God. Do you know God? Do you spend hours and hours with God? Elisha did. That's why he was able to pray quick prayers like that, like God opened their eyes. Instead of, you know, somebody comes and asks you for something, you go through, boy, I hope I have faith for this one, you know. And, you know, let's see, what are all the formulas? Let's see, I got, that's what are those verses again? Yeah, okay, I think I got it. You go through some deal and so on. It's better just to say, somebody says, pray for you, say, praise the Lord, God bless him in the name of Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen, hallelujah. Well, wait a minute, I didn't tell you all my problems. Well, God knows. Well, wait, I got to tell you everything, you know, why? We don't want to know all your problems. You come for counseling, we don't need to know all your problems. Just say, I got problems, that's enough. God will tell the man of God the rest. If you're a man or a woman of God, you'll know. You don't need to know details. Well, what is it seems to be troubling you? Why don't you start at 3? You know, what happened at 3 years old? You know, good grief, you know, you'll be there forever. Who cares? You don't have any time for that. Men and women of God know what God's saying and doing. They have words of knowledge. Chuck didn't know anything about the guy behind him with a daughter with a financial problem, but God did. Because God has all the facts. And he says, knowing all the facts about you and about everything else, you win. Knowing all the facts, you always win. He says, I always lead you in triumph. If God knows all the facts, past, present, and future, about every situation, why would we ever worry when he's already told us ahead of time, you win in every situation? You believe that? That takes a lot of faith, I tell you. Now, you got to go home and think about that. You got to take all the worst situations you can think about. You know, I'm a widow. You know, is that really God's best? Am I really, could it have been different? You know, you have all these thoughts. Put them to rest. God doesn't make mistakes. And even if you did, that's all right. God can still turn that into victory too. At every moment of your life, I don't care how bad you blow it or anybody else does, God is there, and he that's with us is greater. He that's on our side is more than is on their side. The visible world is nothing compared to the invisible world. The glory of God. Now, what if Satan was there? He's invisible. Well, if Satan was there, why didn't he do something? Because he's not there. Satan can't do a thing. He did his thing. He got the Syrian king to come there and try to kill Elisha. But the guy that's on Elisha's side is always bigger and tougher. Isn't that right? So a lot of people are always afraid of Satan. You know, if I step out with God, Satan's going to attack me. Nonsense. It's not true. Oh, he will if you let him, if you thought that thought. You know, if you're looking for him, you step out with God and then you look for Satan. Well, you're going to find him then if you want him. I don't want to be bothered with him. I believe God's so good that give me all the problems you want to. Let the devils be a zillion devils. I'll beat them all. You say, you have a lot of arrogance. No. What the Bible said. It said I'd never be tempted beyond my strength. So put a zillion on there. Put a zillion. I don't care how many devils there are. They can't even touch me. I mean, I can't even stub my toe. I don't worry about the devil. I've never had to worry about the devil. He just goes like that. As soon as he does this thing, you know, he comes out in the open. I say, ah, there you are. I wonder where you were. Yeah. I wonder where you were. Out in the name of Jesus. Goodbye. That's all. I've never wrestled with the devil or thrown ink bottles at him or anything else. Who cares about the devil? I'll tell you something. The devil's afraid of you. Amen. If you've got the word of God, the devil has to go. He's afraid you're going to find out the truth. As long as you're under the lie, the devil's going to get you. Of course, that's a lie. So you tell him the truth, it is written, and he goes. I'll tell you, if you tell him three times, I don't think he'll come the fourth. If you tell him three times, be gone, Satan, he won't come around the fourth. You got to mean it. I mean, you can't just say, come on, Satan. You know, you just say, out in the name of Jesus. All right, Satan, if you come back at me once more like that, I'm going to learn another Bible verse on you. You know, and he won't come around. He knows when he's defeated. He knows if every time you worship God that he attacks you, he's going to go away because he doesn't want you to worship God. So you come around again, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to say, Jesus. I'm going to say, Jesus loves me. You know, anything, that'll get the devil. He will not, I tell you the truth. I've lived this. It's the truth. The Word of God can defeat the devil every time. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Father God, we just thank you that your word is so strong and so pure and so fulfilling, and it really strengthens us, Lord God. And we just thank you that you have given us such good food. Lord God, you're so good. We have accused you many times. We've said you're not as good as you are, but you are. You are. You're so good. Much better, much better, much better than people have said. Oh, God, we thank you that there's an invisible army surrounding us right now. We all have angels, guardian angels. We not only have one, but we have thousands, I'm sure. Whatever we need, whatever is necessary, we've got that many. There are billions and billions of angels, more than is ever necessary to flood every room. Lord, we just thank you that this room has been loaded with angels tonight. I hope you angels have enjoyed as much as we have, the Word of God. And we just thank you, Lord God, that we are a people that enjoy your presence. Not only does our heart enjoy you, but our soul enjoy you and our body enjoy. We just enjoy being in the presence of God. And I thank you, Lord God, there are no troubles that could ever come against us, that could ever rob us or take away our peace, our contentment, our joy, our leisureliness. We are going to be so casual, so leisurely, we're never again going to be upset. And even if we do get upset, we won't be upset with being upset. But we're just going to enjoy one blessing after another. We're going to receive blessings right now. Everybody just raise your hand and take blessings in. God, I just thank you that you have nothing but blessings for us, nothing but glory for us, nothing but peace for us, nothing but power for us, nothing but the goodness of God on our side. And there is no one that can take away what we have been given. And with Christ, we receive everything else as well. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't hold it back, that it's ours. Let us meet the condition. Let us come to know you as a good God. Let us seek you early in the morning. Let us come before you. You're a friendly, wonderful God. You don't demand us to fast and pray in some horrible, hard way. You just want us to know how much you love us. You just want us to hear how much you want to do for us, what you've already done for us, what things have already been put into our account. What provisions have been made that day. And when we take time to be with you, we find out the glorious things that you've prepared for us, one day at a time. I thank you, Lord God, for this night, and I thank you for the people that have gathered here. And I pray right now that the blessings of Almighty God might become visible to these blind eyes, that every eye here would be opened forever to see the invisible world, the favor of God, the shield of the Lord, the exceeding great reward. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.